I recently looked up in my records. It's been my privilege to come here and preach for 14 years. The years are going by quite quick. I keep having conversations with Mum and I've gone through life. Things were 20 years ago, now they're 30 years ago, now they're getting 40 years ago, and you start realising quite how the time passes. And as you go around the churches from time to time, mistakes happen and you get churches double booking preachers, or they think they've booked you and they haven't, and all this sort of thing. In 14 years coming here, it's only ever happened twice that I've been double booked with another speaker. I remember the last time very clearly. I was coming to preach when Pastor Key was here. I was full of cold and I tried to get out of it. He said, no, you come and preach. He's quite a harsh taskmaster, Pastor Key. And I came down here and I was coughing and spluttering and everything else. And who should be sat in the congregation? The Reverend Gordon Ferguson of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, who was just about to retire and go over and take over Whitfield College. Now, Pastor Key was supposed to be flying out of the country and been detained for some reason. So here I was in the pulpit preaching. There's Pastor Key there, there's Gordon Ferguson, who told me they remembered me as a young boy and told some stories from that. And I coughed and spluttered my way through the service. And then we had my mum round for tea on Friday, and I was expecting to be here in a few weeks' time. And who have I been double booked with? Gordon Ferguson. It's amazing, isn't it, how these things work? So he must be a guy who likes to get even, because he's going to come when I thought I was coming. And we wish him well and every blessing on that. So this is my last time coming, I think, this year. I say I think because who knows what the Lord has in his mind. And so I thought we'd turn our attention to the portion, part of the portion that we read together from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12. Now this is unusual for me. This is a passage which I preached on in my early years preaching. And to give you some idea, that's about half my life, so it must be around 25 years ago I first preached on it, but I lost those notes when a laptop was stolen years ago. And so I'm turning to that passage, and I'm very conscious as I do so that the way I would have preached on it in my 20s is very different to how I look at it as a 50-year-old man. I don't believe I was wrong in my 20s. It's just that in the 20s you're more getting up and going and taking on the world, aren't you? Whereas in your 50s you're more in the way. And I intend this morning to look at these words by way of encouragement for us. One of the hardest things to do in a Christian life is keep going. We attended a retirement service for a friend of mine who's a pastor. He's been a pastor of a church for 35 years. And the minister that was preaching there laid testament to the fact that after 35 years in the ministry, he still preached the same message that he preached 35 years ago. And that's an unusual and a remarkable thing for this day and age, as so many fall away and so many apostatize or so many fall into error. How grateful we should be. And the need to continue in the Christian life, particularly as we live in a day what we could term scripturally as a day of small things. It's easy for us to become cast down. It's easy for us to become discouraged. It's easy for the devil to come and whisper in our ear, why do you bother? It's not worth it. Do you know, I have plenty of Christians tell me that about various aspects of the work we're involved in. Why do you do it? Why do you do it? Because you do it because the Word of God tells you to. That's a simple truth why we carry on. But when you look at the New Testament as a whole, what is it? That might sound like a strange question to ask. Many Christians today are pushing ministries to be all about the gospel. And this is because the church attendance is generally falling away. And they want gospel, gospel, gospel. They want sermons to always be what they call a gospel sermon, which isn't really a gospel sermon at all. It's something lighter about the love of Christ rather than actually looking at the true wholeness of the gospel, which is the essentialness of repentance from sin, faith in Christ, and holiness of life. They look at Christian periodicals, they say it should be the gospel. What if an unconverted person picks it up? So what we need to ask is, when do the people of God get taught? When do they get fed? When Lord Jesus Christ was commissioning Peter, the Apostle Peter, after he fell, he doesn't say, get out there and preach the gospel. He tells him to feed his lambs and to feed his sheep. He was to minister to the people of God. This is why we have the house of God. This is why we have the meetings together. Why? To learn of him. John wrote in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. And this was why God stirred up his servants in the New Testament church to write these epistles and the other books that are in the New Testament. That as we go through life, we can turn back continually to the Word of God and take encouragement from it. As I cited in prayer, we don't believe in the Bible, which is a dead text. It says of itself that it's quick, that means living and powerful and sharp than any two-edged sword. And how can it be like that to a person? Well, in one way, if it was left on its own, it would be a dead text. But how is it made living? It's made living by the work of the Holy Spirit in the soul. The Holy Spirit comes and illumines the page to us. It helps the preaching of the Word of God as we hear it preached. It blesses it to us. And it applies the Word to our hearts. It says in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit maketh groanings for the saints that cannot be uttered. And that actually means to the saints. He's interceding to the saints to convict us of sin, to help us and to teach us. But also, as we read together in Hebrews 12, the providences of God are mighty in a Christian's life. And we learn how to deal with certain things, and we become increasingly sanctified by the providences that take part, that are called chastenings in the passage before us now. How can we be chastened by the Holy Spirit if we don't read the Bible? How can the Word of God be applied to situations that we're in if we don't know it? And the truth is that needs to be a constant exercise for the Christian to read the Word of God. Well, as we come to look at the verses in Hebrews 12, we're going to look at four characteristics of the Christian. The first is the duty of the Christian. The second is the deliberation of the Christian. The third is the discipline of the Christian. And the fourth is the destination of the Christian. So firstly this morning then, the duty of the Christian. Look at how this chapter opens. It's a beautiful picture that we see in verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In the chapter preceding chapter 12, we have that wonderful chapter, the list of the godly through the Old Testament age, don't we? And the wonderful things it tells us about them there. And it's as if they're acting as a great crowd of witnesses to witness our race that's gone on. And the picture is they're all waiting at the finishing line. Now here in London you have your annual London Marathon, don't you? Desecration of the Lord's Day, sadly. But we know that people wait at various places along the course. Is it 26 miles that people run? To watch the runners as they go by. Some are there to encourage friends as they take part in the race. Others are there just to see how the race is going. But if you want to know the result of the race, you wait at the end, the finishing line. And this is the picture of the saints going on before, waiting at the finishing line for the Christian today. Where are they waiting? They're waiting in heaven. Does this imply that we have to take on the Roman Catholic doctrine of praying to the saints? Of course it doesn't. It doesn't imply that at all. But they're waiting there. It seems that there's a teaching in Scripture that they're aware when another saint passes through the valley of the shadow of death and goes on to heaven. They hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," as that one is brought up to their eternal reward. And the picture is there, they're waiting for those ones to get there. How many a day? We have no way of knowing, do we? But that's the picture that's there. The runners completing the race. Now, as we've looked at before with Hebrews, this entire epistle was written to Jewish converts to Christianity. And its theme is to encourage them by demonstrating how much better Christ is than all that's gone before, why they shouldn't forsake him. And these Christians have been terribly persecuted, many financially impoverished, as they became part of the most hated group in the Roman Empire. A well-known and frequently misapplied text comes from this book in Hebrews 10:25. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now, pastors love this text to beat up members that they should be at church more often than they are. And we're not going to go into that. We know we should be at the means of grace. We know it's a beneficial thing for us, and it dishonours God when we profane his day. So we know we should be in church, and I know that you will all believe that, and so we don't need to have much discussion about that. But the reason that it's given in Hebrews 10:25 is it was an exhortation not to apostatize from their Christian faith, the meetings of the Christian church, and return to the Jewish synagogues, which would have given them an immediate return to status, reuniting with family members that separated from them, and their living standards restored. In Hebrews 10, they'd be warned not to sin willfully after professing conversion, which means to apostatize from the Christian faith. That if we did so, we have no more peace. There is no more remaining of a forgiveness of sins. Well, it means we lose that assurance of the forgiveness of sins. It means that we're living there against our conscience of what we have heard in the warnings of the preaching of the law and the gospel. It's true, isn't it? Even if someone doesn't fully apostatize. If you're backslidden this morning, how do you feel about God? Well, you don't feel right, do you? You're troubled. You're troubled. Think back over this week. Have you knowingly sinned against God? Possibly it's known just by you and by him, but he knows. He knows. And your conscience isn't right. If you're a Jewish man, you wouldn't, or woman, you wouldn't be lifting up your hands to pray this morning, would you? Showing that you're righteous, or it would be hypocrisy. Rather, you feel like scurrying away and hiding. Rather, you feel like Adam and Eve hiding from the face of God in Eden. Oh, how you need to come and reason with God. Though your sin might be as scarlet, it can be as white as snow, as what Isaiah told the children of Israel. This is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart. Don't continue in it. Return to him. Return to the God you love. Return to that sense of peace that can come only by walking with him. But it also states in Hebrews 10, verses 32 and 33, where the readers are told to call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. So these original readers, they'd gone through a time of persecution, it seems like, when they were first converted. when they first believed there was a particular persecution brought on them. And what's being referred to is how they helped the writer in their trials, who's likely to have been the Apostle Paul. They were told that they were following in the paths of the faithful Old Testament saints, whose focus was on heaven. For the Jews, the likes of Abraham, the patriarchs, were lifted to such a high status, they thought they could never come close. But what they're being taught here is, well, you're believing in the same God and you're making the same journey that they've gone. And in these verses 1 and 2, two duties of the Christian are given. Verse 1, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And the picture that's being used by the inspired writer is that the journey to heaven is like a long distance race. Runners in the Roman Olympics would run naked so that they had nothing to inhibit them as they run. Well, we know what it's like to prepare for races, don't we? The exercise that's needed, the effort, and the time. We used to have contact with a family who lived down the road from us. We used to lift share with them, taking our children to school, and they had a disabled daughter who the father would run marathons to raise money to support. And you used to see him sometimes. He was out running. And I can remember seeing him one day, he'd run all the way from where we lived, in Master Morton, all the way to Clophill. Well, that would take you a fair while in the car. It's probably about 20 minutes in the car. And he had Bunnings Hill difficulty to run over in the middle, the Greensand Ridge to run over in the middle. And there he was, on a Saturday afternoon, merely running all the way over from Master Mortain to Clophill and back. He looked very hard work to me, but there he was in training. He needed the training, he needed the dedication. Amazingly fit he was to be able to do what was needed to take part in the races. And that's the picture, isn't it, that's being described here. And we're being told as the Christian we have to put aside certain things. Every weight. What do we understand that as spiritually? It's the inordinate affections and lusts, concerns for the body, concerns for the present life and world, inordinate care for the things of this life, fondness for it. It's like a dead weight upon the soul. It pulls it down when we should be ascending upwards. And it pulls us back when we should be pressing forwards. It makes us a duty and much harder and heavier than it should be. We can also understand the sin that doth so easily beset us. We all have particular temptations that take advantage of us and we're most inclined to. Some of those things can be materialism. And we desire certain things and we have to guard our hearts against getting caught up with it. Some of it can be for sensual things, and all these things. We know what our weaknesses are. What else can we see as the sin that's being easily beset on us? Well, I would say one of the sins that we need to be most wary of is the sin of unbelief. You say, well, Charles, look, here I am. I'm in church on a Sunday morning. If I didn't believe in God, I wouldn't be here. Well, I don't necessarily mean to say unbelief in the sense that you become an atheist and have completely apostatized. But, you know, there's degrees of sin and degrees of unbelief. And one way unbelief shows in the life of a Christian is apathy. And who can't be guilty of apathy? We used to use the word sloth, didn't we? We tend to use the word apathy today. I can't be bothered. I'm half dozy. I think it's Proverbs describing as a little of the folding of the hands to sleep is quite a nice way to put it. We all know what it's like to be apathetic. We're in bed, we're in the armchair, wherever it is, and we just think, I can't be bothered to do such a thing. Certainly in the hot weather we've had, you can feel much more like that. But how apathy besets the Christian. And we feel that the Christian life isn't worth it as God's not blessing us. And how easy it is for us to despise the day of small things. A second way unbelief can manifest itself in the life of the Christian is through unbelief can manifest itself is through the acceptance of false teaching. In the Acts we read of the Bereans, who when they heard the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what did they do? It says they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And isn't that a commendation that's put upon them? They were happy to look back at the Old Testament scriptures to see if the apostles' teaching was right and proper. They didn't just refuse it, but they looked to see whether the scriptures actually said these things. Oh, how we need to be careful when we hear something. A minister can make a mistake, or a minister can be a false teacher. How we need to be careful to look at the Word of God, the way it's interpreted. And if we want to have a biblical example of such danger, think of the Pharisees and the way they warped the Word of God to reject Christ. A third way in which unbelief manifests itself in the life of the Christian is apostasy. And I would say that as we look around, I've been talking about this with some friends in recent weeks, I would say that wherever you look in the Christian church today, whether you look at Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, Anglican, whatever group you look at within those particular denominations, or even independent churches, and you look at where those denominations and churches were a century ago, or even 50 years ago, they're not there today. They're not there today. They have moved away from their founding faith. One of the things that gets me as a Baptist, who believes in the 1689 Baptist Confession, is how many church websites they say, well, we hold to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, and then they list all the things they don't hold to in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, and you think to yourself, what does holding to something mean anymore? It doesn't. It doesn't. Likewise, for Presbyterians, if you hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, hold to it. Hold fast, grip it, grasp it, know it, read it, follow it, where it's scriptural. That's what we should be doing as the Lord's people. Hold to the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein, scripture tells us. Why else? Well, we slip, we slide, and churches everywhere are slipping and sliding. We're finding, aren't we, today, that many churches are following the example of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church said, God doesn't just reveal truth through his people. He also reveals truth through pagans like Plato and Aristotle and others. And so they incorporate that with Christianity. And so we're seeing this with the so-called Christian counselling or biblical counselling movements that are tying up together Freud's and Maslow's atheism, who are opposed to the lie of salvation to try and make that sound Christian. And the devil is very subtle and is deceiving. And when it comes to causing a church, a Christian, to apostatize, he doesn't normally start with ones and twos. He normally starts with their church and then starts to bring it, come from there to make them apostatize as a group. The second duty that's here in our passage for the Christian is to run with patience the race that is set before us. And this race we run in is a race of service, a race of sufferings. It's a... We have active and we have passive obedience. And it's set before us. It's marked out for us by the Word of God. We have examples of the servants of God, the cloud of witnesses that have gone before us and have described as compassing about. And this is a race, it's a long distance race. I used to hate running at school. We had a PE teacher who loved making us do cross-country running. And I seemed to start quite well, and after about 50 metres I seemed to get a stitch. And then he'd keep going, and old Mr Hunt, he'd hide on the course and jump out at you, and you're in trouble if he caught you not running. And so you'd be forcing yourself to run round this course. Absolutely hated every second of it, I did. Until I changed schools, and then I found out from being one of the slowest boys at the school I've been at under Mr. Hunt, I was in the top third at the next school because he got us so fit. He actually taught us very well. But the race here is like that. It's like my old cross-country course. You go up the hills to the hard parts. Sometimes you have the down parts, which we all like. But that's when we relax, and it can be quite dangerous for us. That's when you're more likely to trip, and you're more likely to fall. And at times, you feel tired. At times, you may have the pain from running. The muscles might complain in that sense, is the picture that's being described here. And there are times we will chafe in the Christian life. We'll be wondering to ourselves, why has the Lord allowed this to happen to me? We'll be thinking those things. This is why we're told in Scripture that the vessel is not to ask the potter, why hast thou made me thus? As we're taught to trust our wise and heavenly Father. But for the Christian, we're to learn perseverance. And when the temptations come, whether they are temptations to sin, or trials type temptations, that even though they're very difficult, we are to learn to keep focused on Christ. The one that's gone before us, keep our eye on Him, and not to turn aside. And that's the greatest challenge for you and for me as we go on life's journey. Well, secondly, we see the deliberation of the Christian, verses 3 and 4. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And here a problem for the Christian is addressed. Growing weary and faint. And you know, it's mentioned many times in the Bible. Jeremiah could say, when I would comfort against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. This can be time of great danger to a person. We read in Hebrews 12 concerning Esau, when he came in tired and faint. And he said, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I faint. And it led him to give up his birthright. We're exhorted in Scripture concerning fainting. Proverbs 24, we're told not to faint in the day of adversity because our strength is small. In Ephesians 3, we're told not to faint when hearing about the tribulations of others. In Luke 18, we're told that we ought always to pray and not to faint. In Galatians 6, we're told not to faint in well-doing. And in verse 5 of our passage, Hebrews 12, we're told not to faint under the rebuke of God. Now we can go on with these verses. There's just a few to bring these things to our remembrance. Contemplations of what the Lord Jesus Christ went through should help us as his people to overcome the propensity to faint or to give up. When we think of the mocking he went through, well, why should we be so troubled when someone mocks us for our Christian faith? When we think of the poverty that he had, why should we be worried about material things we don't have? When we think of the mistreatment that he suffered and the persecution brought on him in the privations leading to the cross, why should we be surprised as Christians when we are persecuted for standing for the truth? When we see that the sinless Lamb of God was put to death by sinners, why should we be surprised at the hatred of the world who are serving Satan? These things should encourage us. That's just a brief little overview there. The more time we spend thinking on these things, how they should help us. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 40 verse 29, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. I was surprised to learn recently that Charles Haddon Spurgeon suffered from depression. He wrote this, I find myself frequently depressed, perhaps more so than any other person here, and I find no better cure for that depression than to trust in the Lord with all my heart and seek to realize afresh the power of the peace-speaking blood of Jesus and his infinite love in dying upon the cross to put away all my transgressions. The family watched a video on YouTube of a biography of the life of Matthew Henry. And Matthew Henry served the Lord through quite a difficult time. But he had a pastorate where he had 350 people in his congregation. Now, I think most pastors today would think, well, if I had 350 people in the church, I'd be feeling very encouraged. But Matthew Henry, many times, was tempted to go to secular work. Because he was so discouraged, because having preached them, having taught them, having disciplined them, and all the things, how little response he got from that congregation. So don't think that just because we live today, it's different. Every day, every generation, every one of the Lord's people can become cast down and become discouraged. What do we get our encouragement from? The Word of God. Our subject is, isn't it? Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And what are we being told here? We're being told that no matter what you've gone through, the trials you've gone through, the discouragements you've gone through, you've still got your life. You haven't died yet. So the battle still continues on. It carries on. We don't like it. At times we possibly don't want it. But we're to present our bodies, aren't we? A living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And if we live like that, well, then we could possibly die like that, which is how the martyrs of this country did. Thirdly, we see the discipline of the Christian. Verses 5 to 13 cover this, and we'll read just verses 5 to 8. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteth not? But if ye be without chastisement, with all our partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Now here we have, just as an aside, God's view of gentle parenting. This is God's view of gentle parenting. He says it's unloving. A father, or that includes a mother, that loves their children, disciplines them, chastises them, corrects them, leads them to go on to become worthwhile adults. And this is what the example is from God himself. And he does that to his children. If we're Christians this morning, truly born again, he does it to you, and he does it to me. And pride hates it. Pride rises up against it. We think, why have these things been so? We're like children in a sense, aren't we? We think, well, do I need chastisement? Well, obviously you do if God brings it on you. And we find it difficult. And when it comes to the chastisement of the Christian, this is one area where the Protestant church differs so much from the Roman Catholic church. I don't know if you realise this. Roman Catholics don't believe in the chastisement of God. They believe in temporal punishment. This is what some of their writers wrote. Sin can have two consequences: eternal punishment, hell, and temporal punishment, purgatory. Unrepentant and unforgiven mortal sins result in eternal punishment. Forgiven sins are free from eternal punishment, but they retain a temporal punishment. God's mercy forgives sin, and God's justice records good and punishes evil. So here's an interesting thing the Roman Catholic Church tells you. Jesus hung upon the cross for your sin. And believing in him, you can get your sins forgiven. But you've got to be punished as well. And so, you've got to be punished too. The hymn writer wrote, God cannot payment twice demand. Once at my bleeding shorty's hand, then again at mine. There's a very different nature, and I've argued this with a Roman Catholic theologian a few years ago. There's a big difference between chastisement and punishment. Have you ever realised that? Punishment, well, it's all about justice. Punishment is about paying back what you owe for the wrong you've done. And Christ was punished, not for his sin, but for his people's sin on Calvary, which is why he had to die. Chastisement is what we do to a child. Now, I won't go into what the particular issue was, but I had an issue with my daughter recently. And I tried telling her, and I tried telling her, and I tried telling her that she's got to stop doing a certain thing. And I told her, if you do it one more time, you're going to have this punishment put on you. And she burst into tears. She said, the punishment is so severe. I said, that's because I want you to stop. I said, I don't want you to have it on you. You are going to stop doing what you're doing, and you're going to do what Mummy and I are telling you to do. And thankfully, the threat of the punishment, or chastisement, has worked quite well. Why? Because I want to bend her and shape her into being all-rounded as a person. These things, they're not nice. The other problem that happens with the Roman Catholic teaching is some of the trials that come into our life, although God has used them to chastise us, to teach us, to correct us, they're not necessarily the punishment for sin. When we read of Job, God describes him as perfect. It doesn't mean sinless, but one who was walking with him, who wasn't getting involved in idols. And Satan brought terrible trouble upon him. And so he bore those things. That wasn't for a wrong he'd done. The Bible's clear on that. It was because he walked with the Lord. So these things aren't necessarily in direct correlation to what we've done, though there can be consequence for sin. Sometimes they come from Satan out of sheer malice. It can be painful and difficult to bear. Jeremiah, we've quoted, was ready to faint. Verse 11 says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, after it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. There was a French Huguenot nobleman called Jean Morel, and he was enslaved on the French galleys following the revocation of the Edict of Nantes in 1685. I don't know if you understand what a galley was. I'm sure we've seen them depicted in various ways over the years. But the intention was to work you to death. That's why you were put on a galley. You were tied to that oar and worked to death. In his memoirs, after he'd been released, he wrote that he felt closer to Christ during his suffering in the galleys than any other time in his life. How amazing. How amazing. This man had the liberty to read the Word of God as much as he liked. He was under affliction, away from all his comforts. There Christ drew near to him. And through that chastising hand, he was blessed. David wrote two interesting things on this point in Psalm 119. In verse 71, he says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Now, you might think, well, that's strange. Don't we try and do the Bible verse memory here every Sunday and all these things? We can try and remember Scripture. But David could also write that he'd written God's word on his heart that he might not sin against him. And sometimes we can learn things by memory, can't we? We memorize things. But the things that really stick with us are the things we learn by experience. They stay with us. And this is what David was writing about here. Later on in verse 92, he says, unless thy law had been my delights, I should have perished in mine affliction. So as he's being tried, as he's going through the afflictions, the chastisings that he's going through, he's learning the statutes. Why? Because that's when he's reading the Word of God with particular care and particular time. Well, you can see what we should do when we're under the afflictions, can't you? Well, finally, we see the destination of the Christian. You may be sitting there thinking, well, Charles, you've missed the point today. When you look at Hebrews 11 and 12, isn't it all about the better country? Well, of course it is. Verse 16 of Hebrews 11. But now they desire a better country that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Our goal, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, is there now. He's promised that he's preparing a place for us and will come again and receive us to himself. The writer of the Hebrews is unclear. Calvin thought that Luke wrote it, Luther thought Apollos, but most think it was the Apostle Paul. And the way things are expressed in this chapter are very much like other things taught by Paul. Romans 8 verse 6, he wrote, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." In Philippians 3 verses 13 to 15, he wrote, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." To be a true Christian, to be a Bible-believing Christian, is to strive for heaven. You say, well, doesn't that take away from the finished work of Christ? No, not at all. Not at all. We need the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We need the evidences that we're truly a sinner saved by grace, not to be deceived. We are to pray for the success of the gospel. Second petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." We're to pray the Lord will build his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We're promised that. But we're to pray for it also. And we're to be clothed in the clothing of the Christian. What's the clothing of the Christian in this life? Well, I can see some of you, well, you might think, well, it's the righteousness of Christ. Well, yes, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that's how we stand before God. But that's not how we go through this life. We're clothed in the Christian armour. We have a breastplate. We have a sword. We have a helmet. We have a shield, we have a belt, and all these things. And we need to be clothed in these things. In this dark day spiritually, we need to strive for heaven. There are so many things to tempt us away. The wealth of the Western nations can really turn our attention. How we can be turned aside by houses, by cars, by technology, and all these sorts of things. And the Christian that gets caught up in these things will be the devil's plaything. The man or woman, boy or girl that lives for those things is bound for hell. They are only pleasures for a season. They come, they go. I'm now about 50 years of age. I remember the day my father brought home a Texas Instruments TI-99/4A computer. Most of you probably never heard of one of those. It was amazing. It was amazing what we could do on these things and so on to us. It had 16 kilobytes of memory. It was tiny compared to what we have now. And I have watched technology from that moment become more and more incredible. Faster and faster. The beauty of the screens and all those sorts of things. But you know, every single device I've had over the years has become obsolete. Apart from the ones I'm using now. And some of those will be obsolete to real techies. They all fall away. They all come to an end. This world is the same. This body is the same. Having turned 50 this year, I was reflecting how every time you pass a birthday that ends with zero, things change. So you go from zero to 10, and suddenly you're really heading towards your teenage years and your 20s, and then 30 comes, and really, that's the good days come to an end to some degree. You start needing more sleep, 40, and then 50, and the health concerns come. Suddenly I'm around 50, I've got friends who are a little bit older than me having cancer. I've got other friends that I grew up with who are my age now, grandparents, and I'm thinking, how on earth did that happen? And you realise that all these things pass. And even if we live for a century, it's a brief moment. It's a brief moment. What a poor exchange it is to trust the things of this life. What a poor exchange for the Christians to love the things of this world, when his treasure or her treasure should be in heaven. And the treasure that's in heaven is described as not rusting or corrupting by the moth and that sort of thing. It doesn't get old. It doesn't pass away. And it will be waiting for us. How much better we are to invest in the kingdom of God. How much better we are to trust in God than to love the things of this life. May the Lord help each one of us to lay aside the sins that do so easily beset us. To lay aside those weights and everything that hold us back. To renew our confidence in Christ. To renew our view of Christ. That he may be increasingly precious to us. That when we are tried, when we are troubled, and when we look around at the terrible sin in the world, we look at him. And we think how he holds in his hand the hearts of kings and turns them as the river of water. And one day he'll return and receive us to himself, and we'll be with him in heaven for all eternity. Amen.